Our reading this morning is in Luke's Gospel. We continue the series in Luke, and we're in Luke chapter 9 and verse 51 to 62, and I'm going to ask Tina if she would read this passage.
This morning's reading is from Luke chapter 9, verses 51 to 62. Let us hear the word of the Lord. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. When the disciples James and John saw this, they asked, "Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them?" But Jesus turned and rebuked them. Then he and his disciples went to another village. As they were walking along the road, a man said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus replied, "Foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." He said to another man, "Follow me." But he replied, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Still another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family." Jesus replied, "No one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God." Amen. And may the Lord bless this reading.
So if you would turn with me in your Bibles, please, to the passage that we read, Luke chapter 9 and verses 51 to 62. So there's our starting point, eyes forward, hands on the plough. And of course, that's taken from verse 62. Jesus said, "No one who puts his hand to the plough and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God." Eyes forward, hands on the plough. Now, 2 years ago, not to the day, but probably I think to the week, haven't worked it out exactly, but 2 years ago, to this time, Ruth and I left the lovely little village of Drimmen, where we worked. Ruth was teaching, and I was the parish minister there, Church of Scotland minister in Drimmen for 25 years. And I had no idea, because I'd only moved once before. My first charge was in Cullen, and we'd been there 9 years. And you don't collect a lot of stuff in 9 years. And I had no idea that after 25 years that you could collect so much stuff. You know, our house was just absolutely bulging at the seams, and that's the attic as well. And it wasn't a small manse. And so we gathered all the stuff. And I don't think I'm exaggerating. I think I collected about 40 boxes of books. I mean, it took this guy the whole morning clearing out my study. And I have to be honest and say that over the years, I've kind of been a bit obsessed with books. My favorite place is a bookshop, and I just kind of collected books and collected books. And then you suddenly realize, Alec, you've got too many books. Time that you got rid of some of these books. But it's very hard to get rid of something that's been so much a part of your life. And anyway, so we arrived here 2 years ago, and you know, we love Inverness, and we're very settled, and I'm sorting out my books, and I realized that there was one book missing. And it was a book that's really special to me, a book that it has shaped my ministry in so many ways. I've read it countless numbers of times. And it was just missing. And I was so pleased when I was able to replace this. It's still in print, and I reread it, and it's just a wonderful book. And if anyone is in training for the ministry, or if you're a minister, or if you're interested in preaching and you haven't read this, then I just so much recommend it. It's John Stott, I Believe in Preaching. And it is just the most wonderful book. He traces the history of preaching and takes it right up to date. And in the final chapter entitled Courage and Humility, John Stott talks about a week's mission that he had at the university in Sydney, Australia. And they'd come to the last day of this mission, and the students had decided they would book up the Great Hall. So I'm imagining it's a really big, big hall, and they'd booked this up, just an act of faith. And it was time for the final meeting, and this was the night before. And, well, just even reading this makes me feel for John Stott. He said that night he was struck by a bug and he could hardly speak. Now, if you've done speaking before and you've been up front and you're struck by a bug and you can hardly speak, it just must be the most awful thing. And here he was in Australia. And so he said to the students, you will have to find someone else to take my place. But they prayed with him, and then they persuaded him to take the meeting. And John Stott says, when the time came to speak, all I can say is that I croaked the gospel in a monotone through the microphone. And all the time I was pleading with the Lord to fulfill his promise, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in your weakness. And then finally he closed the meeting with an invitation for folks to commit their lives to the Lord Jesus. And then a little later on in the book, John Stott says, I have been back to Australia 8 times, and on every occasion someone has come up to me and said, do you remember that final meeting in the university in 1958 when you lost your voice and you could only croak the gospel? I came to Christ that night, every time he went back to Australia. And I love that story so much because it just puts everything in its context. It is all about our weakness and Christ's power being made perfect. Charles Spurgeon once said that he would rather speak 6 words in the power of the Holy Spirit than preach for 70 years without the Holy Spirit. And John Stott in this book says, our message must be God's word, not ours. Our aim must be Christ's glory, not ours. And our confidence must be the Holy Spirit's, not ours. With that in mind, let's explore this passage before us. The first thing that I want you to notice is the Lord's firmness. So, verse 51 in this passage is kind of like a hinge verse. It marks a turning point, and Jesus has 6 months from this point left of his earthly ministry. And every step he takes towards Jerusalem is a step closer to the cross. And from this moment on, the shadow of the cross touches every conversation, every moment of Jesus' life, every story from now on. And everything hinges on this verse. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. In the New King James Version, it says, he steadfastly set his face towards Jerusalem, which I think I prefer that to the NIV. And this verse ties up with a prophecy made in Isaiah chapter 50, verse 7 about Jesus. I have set my face like flint. Now, you probably know that flint is an extremely hard stone. And what we have here is a picture of the determination of Jesus to go all the way to Jerusalem. There will be no turning back. Why was Jesus so determined to go to Jerusalem? I believe, first of all, because of the plan of the cross. The cross was not some cruel accident that took Jesus by surprise. It's not something that just happened to Jesus. The Bible teaches that the cross was in the mind and heart of God from all eternity. So Jesus willingly goes to Jerusalem to lay down his life for each one of us because it's the plan of God. And later on in the Gospels, Jesus will say to Pilate, "For this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world." Because of the plan of the cross, Jesus set his face like flint to do the will of God. And also in this verse, we see the purpose of the cross. Everyone has a problem, and we certainly here know what that problem is. It's a problem of sin. The sin virus affects every single person on planet Earth. As soon as we enter into life, we have this virus. And sin, as we know, will wreck and ruin our life. And the cross is a way that God deals with our sin. We've all got favorite verses. I love 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. It says, "God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." You may know that Martin Luther famously called that verse the great exchange. In other words, on the cross, Jesus takes our sin and exchanges our sin for his righteousness, takes our horrible sin and gives us his glorious righteousness. That's really good news, the great exchange. And it's the reason that Jesus sets his face like flint towards Jerusalem. But notice one more thing in this verse, the power of the cross. Look again at verse 51, and especially those words, taken up to heaven. And that's a reference to the passion of Jesus. Taken up, the passion pulls together all these elements, Jesus' death on the cross, his glorious resurrection, and his ascension. Hebrews 12:2 says about Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Talking about the power of the cross, one of the commentators, Jerry Vines, says, "When Jesus went to the cross, he saw all those who were going to be saved as a result of what he would do. He looked all the way down through the ages. He saw that we were going to be lost and in need of a Savior. Because of the joy of life's being saved, he set his face to the cross." Because of the joy of life's being saved, he set his face to the cross. And that's the reason for the Lord's firmness. And as we move on in this passage, we're going to see the Lord's fairness. I want to read these verses from verse 52 to 56. "And he sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him, because he was heading for Jerusalem. When the disciples James and John saw this, they asked, 'Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them?' But Jesus turned and rebuked them, and they went to another village. The Samaritans and the Jews had been enemies for centuries. It goes all the way back to a time when the Assyrians defeated Samaria, and they brought their false religion in, and they built their own temples, and they appointed their own priests. So it's natural that they would reject Jesus and his disciples. And when James and John heard about this, they said, "Will we call fire down from heaven to destroy them?" Now, I'll tell you, first of all, what I like about these guys. There's not a lot to like about someone who says something like that, but here's what I like. I like their confidence. They are so confident. They just believe, they just think, we can sort this out by calling down fire from heaven. We can be like Elijah of old, who called down fire on the prophets of Baal. But Jesus rebukes them, because this is not a time for calling down fire from heaven. That time may well come, because there is a judgment day coming. But this is not the time to call down fire from heaven. This is a season for mission and evangelism, because Jesus is on his way to the cross. And in the grace of God, later on, the disciples will have the opportunity to come back to these very people who rejected Jesus. And they will come back with the good news that Jesus has been crucified and risen and ascended. And those Samaritans will have another opportunity to be followers of the risen Christ, to receive the grace and mercy and forgiveness that he offered. And it happened. You can check later on if you want, Acts chapter 6 and verse 5. These same disciples retrace their steps back to Samaria, and they preach the gospel, and many of those people who rejected Jesus came to know him as their Lord and Savior. So you see here the Lord's fairness. He doesn't give them what they deserve. And aren't we so glad that instead of the judgment of God, we're offered his mercy and his forgiveness? Oh, the fairness of Jesus. He set his eyes to the cross so that these dear people would have another opportunity to know him as Savior. The Lord's firmness and the Lord's fairness. And here's a third thing that I want to bring to you. The Lord's frankness. And you see this in verses 57 through to 62. So three men suddenly appear on the pages of Scripture, and they have this very brief conversation with Jesus, and then they're gone, and we don't hear any more about them. And this is all about the cost of discipleship. And Jesus is very open and honest and very frank with them. He just tells them what they can expect if they determine in their hearts to follow him. So I'm calling these three conversations the all-in, all-or-nothing statements of Jesus. And what we have to remember is that at this point in Jesus' ministry, he had become really popular. People would walk all day just to be with Jesus. People would skip a meal just so that they could hear another hour of his teaching. But Jesus saw some warning signs that came with the crowds. He saw some red flags. He knew that just because someone would miss a meal to listen to his teaching didn't mean that they would spend the rest of their life living by faith. And so he really wants them to consider the cost of discipleship. And that's the reason we have these three all-in, all-or-nothing statements of Jesus. Number one is count the cost. And that's verse 57. As they were walking along the road, a man said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." So I'm guessing that this man had witnessed some of the miracles of Jesus, and he certainly saw the big crowds that flocked around him. But Jesus wants him to count the cost. Now, you can tell here that Jesus is not a politician. He wasn't looking for votes. He wasn't trying to please the crowd. So he makes this amazing statement in verse 58. "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." So here is the eternal Son of God, the Creator who flung the stars and planets into space. And yet when he came to this planet that he created, he didn't have a place to put a pillow to lay his head. And you see what sometimes happens in an effort to get people to receive Jesus. You hear things like, "If you're poor, come to Jesus and he'll make you rich. If you're sick, come to Jesus and he'll make you healthy. If you're sad, come to Jesus and he'll make you happy." So people come to Jesus and they say, "Do you know what? It didn't work for me, and I'm disappointed in God." And we need to be clear that following Jesus is the greatest thing that you can do with your life. And it's what we want for everyone. It's the best life, but it's certainly not the easiest. And I don't say this lightly, but you know what? I'd rather be poor and sick and sad with Jesus than rich and healthy and happy without him. Here's the key. God is a gift, not what he gives. God is a gift. Jesus is the treasure. Jesus is the joy. All in statement number one, tells us to count the cost. Statement number two, Jesus comes first. So that's verse 59 to 60. He said to another man, "Follow me." But the man replied, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Now, this is kind of tricky, and thank you, David, for giving me this passage to preach on, because it's called one of the hard statements of Jesus. And I spent a bit of time with this, and this is what I've gleaned. This is what I think. And most of the commentators say that this man's father is not dead or even dying. And I want to quote John MacArthur here, as I find this helpful. John MacArthur says, "The problem with this man's excuse was that his father was not yet dead. Jewish custom dictated that burial takes place immediately after death. In John 11, Lazarus was buried the same day that he died. What this man was really saying was that he wanted to delay following Jesus until his father died and he received the inheritance." End of quote. So when you read between the lines, I think he's saying to Jesus, "Someday, sometime in the future, after my father has died and I've received my inheritance, I'm going to follow you. You know, one day I'll become a Christian, but the time is just not right for me at the moment, but one day I will." And Jesus says, "Don't delay. Go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Go and preach and teach and have this sense of urgency, because if you delay, then you'll never do anything in the kingdom of God." And then all in, all or nothing, statement number three is, don't look back. Don't look back. Verse 61, still another said, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family. And Jesus replied, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. Jesus clearly knows this man's heart. He knows if he goes back, then he's probably never going to go forward in the kingdom. J.C. Ryle, who was an Anglican bishop in the 19th century, says, those who look back want to go back. It's what Israel did, of course, when they were in Egypt in slavery for over 400 years, and they were tormented by Pharaoh, but God liberated them. And yet, once they are free and in the desert, we read that they began to grumble and complain, and they talked about the good old days in Egypt. And Jesus is saying, don't look back like that. And he uses this analogy of plowing. Jesus has his hand on the plow. He's got his face set towards Jerusalem, and he's pressing forward to the cross. He's not looking back. He's not saying, I remember when my life was easier. I remember times when I was never criticized. He doesn't say that. He doesn't look back. It's forward to the cross. And here's a teaching. We need to put our hand to the plow and set our eyes to the new Jerusalem, the eternal city of God that will come down from heaven. Eyes forward, hands on the plow until we see him face to face. Recently, I was in the City Barbers, which is just across the road in Tesco. I know lots of the guys here go there because I've seen you there. And a few months ago, I had my hair cut by this lovely Romanian guy called George, and we talked a lot about lots of stuff. And then we talked about sports, and he asked, Alec, what sports do you like? And I said, well, I try and do a wee bit of golf, and I try and do a bit of fishing. I'm not that good at it. And I said, George, what are your sports? And he said, I've only got one sport. I said, what is it? And he said, poker. I said, you're not telling me that poker is a sport. He says, yes, it's a sport. And I just kind of teased him about this. And then I remembered and I told him this, that I actually have watched a poker game, and it was on Sky Sports TV. So I said, maybe it is a sport. And I told him about this poker game that I watched. And they were all round this table, and one of the guys had on very dark glasses, I think, so you couldn't get any advantage by looking at his eyes and reading his face. And the important thing is that there was a glass table, and all their cards were face down, but there was a camera under the table, so you could see all their cards. So you knew who was bluffing and who had a good hand. And this guy did have a good hand of cards. And he stood up and he said, I'm all in. And he pushed all his chips to the center of the table. And the other poker players just folded their cards and threw them in. And I just thought, when he said that, I'm all in, I just thought, that's the way that Jesus wants me to live my life. And I don't always do it. And I wish I did it more. But I know that's the way that Jesus wants me to live my life, to be all in or nothing people. No reserve, no holding back. And he's saying to us today through these verses to follow him wholeheartedly. And that's the challenge, to be all in people. And life is so short. And why would we want to be anything else? but all in people. So maybe this is one of those moments, I don't know, when God the Holy Spirit just comes to you and, as it were, puts his hand on your shoulder and says, you've been settling for second best. You need to be all in. It's the only way. Eyes forward, hands on the plow, and don't look back until that day when we see him in the kingdom, our risen Savior and Redeemer, and we see him face to face. And then it will be worth every moment of being God's all in, all or nothing people. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we bless you and thank you for your word. We thank you as we go through a series like this that we cannot dodge the hard sayings of Jesus. And Lord, we wouldn't want to if we're honest. And yet sometimes we try and wriggle out or try and find some kind of escape route. But Lord, this morning we are face to face with the hard teaching of Jesus, the all-in statements. Help us to look at our lives and to ask ourselves if we've been settling for second best. And Lord, maybe with heads bowed in the quietness of this church, we might just, as the Holy Spirit prompts us, be determined with your help to be your all-in, all-or-nothing people, to put our hands to the plow, to the New Jerusalem, and not to look back. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.